May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our Master, and our King. Amen. You may be seated. Well, before I begin our sermon, no sooner did I finish our prayers and sit down, I realized I missed a prayer. And then Ken handed me a little note. Yep, that's the prayer I missed. We do need to include in our prayers a prayer for the family of Les Jenner, who passed away yesterday. Don't have any particulars yet as far as a memorial service or anything, waiting for his nephew to come in from Mississippi. And so you can call probably the church office in the next day or two to find out exactly what the plans will be. But we do want to keep Les Jenner's family in our prayers. Back in November, you can think back that far, you'll remember we began a new church year. And as we began that new church year, we began with the Advent season. I said that through the course of this church year, we'd be exploring the significance of each one of the seasons within the church year. And you'll remember that the church year itself is patterned after the Jewish religious calendar. It was a calendar, it was a year which revolved around great events. Great events where God had intervened on the part of His people. The Jewish people called these special days holy days, from which we get our holidays. And when these dates came, when these times came, the people would remember, they would recall, and they would praise God for what He had done on their behalf. And so it was that, for instance, when Jesus sat down to that last meal with His disciples, it was a holy day. It was Passover, that time where they celebrated their deliverance from Egypt. And so when the early Christian fathers began to work on ways to help the people remember what God had done for them, they came up with this thing called the church year. And it all revolves around special events, special happenings where God intervenes and God acted on our behalf for our salvation. It began with Advent, the 4 weeks of Advent, where we talk about the preparation of the coming of the Messiah. And this past year, we focused on John the Baptist. He who was prophesied, who would make straight the ways of the Lord, who would prepare the way for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From Advent, we went into Christmas, and we know what that one's about. A true great mystery. Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, humbled Himself to come down to earth as Jesus Christ, to be born in a manger because there was no room for Him in the inn. And right after Christmas, we have Epiphany. Epiphany. Christ being made manifest. Christ being made known. And we looked at how we can know for certain that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We looked at His miracles. We looked at His teachings. We looked at how He fulfilled prophecies. He is the one. He is the only. As He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. From Epiphany, we went into Lent. 40 days. 40 days of repentance. 40 days of preparation. 40 days of sorrow. Knowing that Jesus Christ died for us. Because of us. He died Because we have this propensity to sin. And that sin puts up a barrier between us and God. And with that sin comes a terrible, terrible curse that began back in the Garden of Eden. From dust you were made, to dust you will return. The wages of sin is death. So it's with sorrow that we go through Lent, because we know it is our sins that nailed Jesus to that cross. But yet it is not just a time of sorrow, it's a time of preparation. Preparation for that wonderful day, that day of Easter, where we say, He is risen. He is risen indeed. He paid the terrible price. He died for our sins, but He conquered sin, death, and the power of the devil. And so now we are in Easter, a season that lasts 49 days, 7 weeks, or I guess you could say a week of weeks. And in Easter, we focus on celebrating the resurrection, celebrating the new life, celebrating what Christ has done for us. And there's many traditions that go with the Easter season. One of those traditions is for the 49 days of Easter to focus in on the new life of the Christian church. To look at how the Christian church grew exponentially against all odds following the resurrection. And that's exactly where we will be going with this Easter season. Every week, there is a reading from the book of Acts, charting the course, charting the growth of the New Testament church, seeing the faith of those apostles going from, as we heard this morning, a doubting Thomas, to pillars in the Christian church, to men of profound faith, to individuals who led that church in its early growth to the point where it is today of over 1 billion Christians proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to join me on a journey that will last for 7 weeks, taking us right up to Pentecost. 7 weeks of following the excitement of new church, of new growth, of that early Christian church. And I thought, how appropriate to do it this year. As we look at branching out in ministry, as we look at adding to our attempts to proclaim the Word of God and to reach out into the community, as we look forward to having the sound of little children here at this church on a weekly, daily basis, as we assist their parents in helping them to grow to be mighty and powerful disciples someday. Where do we begin? Well, if you begin with new life and the new life within the Christian church, probably the best place to go is right to the delivery room, right where the birth takes place. And that's in Acts chapter 2. It's the sermon that we heard Peter giving, that Pentecost sermon. And just to refresh your minds, when it comes to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on those disciples. And they began preaching and talking. And they were understood by all the people who were in Jerusalem for that holy day. Pentecost. It's estimated that there was approximately 2 million people in Jerusalem. Holy Spirit comes on them, they begin preaching, and the people from Greece understand them in Greek. The people that have come from Rome understand them in Italian. Germans understand them in German. People from wherever they speak Swahili understand them in Swahili. And immediately we see what happens when God's Word is proclaimed. Satan rises up in opposition. He does not want the Word of God proclaimed. And so we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Now, I don't know about you, but I always kind of snicker every time I read that. Boy, now, doesn't that make sense? They've had too much to drink, they're drunk, and so being drunk enables them to be linguists and can speak in every language that everyone can understand. I've always assumed that when the police pulled you over and they asked you questions, they were looking to see if you were slurring your speech, not to see if you had become an expert in multiple languages or not. But regardless of the fact, really the amazing thing is the very next thing. Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Who? Peter. Peter? No way! Isn't this the Peter that on Monday, Thursday was standing around a little campfire and a servant girl said, aren't you one of his disciples? And he was, no way! And then another girl came and said, certainly you're one of his disciples. I saw you with him. Not me. And then a man said, wait, your language gives you away. You are one of those Galileans. You're one of his. And he began to call down curses on himself and deny Jesus three times. This Peter, who denied Jesus three times around a campfire, stands up, raises his voice, and confronts a massive crowd? Yes. It's the same Peter, but it's a new Peter. The old Peter is the old Peter from before the resurrection. This is the new Peter who has seen the risen Lord, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has been transformed. He has gone from coward to being bold. He's bold, he's courageous, and he launches into a sermon. And this sermon is an awesome sermon. It basically has two components to it. The first is a bit of a confrontation. When we look at this in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, it says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, and this is what he says. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter stands up and he says, this is an act of God. This was prophesied. We're not drunk. You're seeing the power of God Almighty right here, right now. And then he begins to lay that foundation. The foundation upon which the Christian church will be built. The very foundation of the faith of our hearts. He continues on and he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, and you yourselves know. He starts with Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Paul tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone. And many times we look at that and go, yeah, it's a cornerstone, okay. And we got a cornerstone at the church here. It's a corner block there, and if you open it up, you'll find a Bible in it, and believe it or not, a New Sentinel and other assorted things in it. Okay, well, it's always special. It holds special stuff. No. The cornerstone, when you are building a building, you have to start some place. And you always start at a point. You pick that point, and from that point, all your measurements are drawn. Everything comes from that point. Using the Pythagorean theorem, you can make sure that you have straight lines coming out in both directions to make your building square. From that point, again, you use the Pythagorean theorem to make sure your walls are straight. Everything comes down to that one point, and that is where you begin. If you try to start in multiple places, it doesn't work. I know. I've tried. It doesn't work. But you start at one point, and it's so easy. It's so easy to pull the lines, to square the building, to make your measurements, and to get a building that will stand and will look good too. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is that point that we must begin at. He is that point we must build from. He is the point from which everything is going to grow to build the church of God. And Peter says, you know Him. You know Jesus. He was accredited by God to you by miracles. What's a miracle? Well, I love the definition of a miracle that's in the Webster's Dictionary. An extraordinary event manifesting a supernatural work of God. Jesus is the Christ, Peter says. How do we know? The miracles. We talked about that in Epiphany. Run through your Gospels, read those miracles, and try to walk away saying, oh, you know what? I think he was just an early magician. You're going to have a hard time when you get to Lazarus coming out of the tomb after 4 days. That's a rough one. Or Jairus' daughter, or the young man of Nain, or the 10 lepers that became whole, or blind Bartimaeus, or the miracles. But Peter didn't stop there. It's like, yeah, and if you don't believe the miracles, through wonders. What's the definition of a wonder? Well, again, I turn to the Webster's Dictionary. Effective beyond anything previously known or anticipated. Oh. You take a look at those miracles. You take a look at the preaching of Jesus. Those of you who were in my Bible study this morning, Matthew chapter 24. We saw a wonder as all the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they combined their 72 minds, these individuals from the Sanhedrin, and they, all 72 of them, try to take on Jesus, and He single-handedly, effectively, beyond anything previously known or anticipated, shut them down and showed them the truth of God's Word. Miracles, wonders, and signs. What's a sign? Well, we rely on them all the time, don't we? Isn't it nice to come to an intersection and see that red one that says, stop? And isn't it even nicer when the people coming the opposite direction obey the sign because they see the sign? Otherwise, you have to make a call to your insurance company and the hospital, if you're a teenager, your dad, or mom, or signs are wonderful things. They tell us what is to come. And so too, Jesus was accredited by God through signs. What signs? Well, as we saw during Lent, the prophecies. Over 400 prophecies about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every one. Peter says, Jesus was made known to you. He was made known to you by God. But then he continues his sermon. It's like, Jesus is the Messiah. Let's continue with the story. He says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Just as the prophets had said, the Messiah would be the suffering servant handed over to mankind, for mankind to deal with. And then Peter continues, you, oh, that's a bold word, isn't it? You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Notice Peter doesn't beat around the bush. He's not into political correctness. He's not into building their self-esteem. He's into the truth of God's Word. God accredited Jesus through miracles, wonders, and signs. He's the Christ. He let you have Him. He lived among you. He walked with you. He ate with you. He did these miracles in your presence. And you had Him in your grasp, and you killed Him. Oh, I bet at that point in time, you could hear a pin drop as Peter continues on. But God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. Wow. He rose. Why? Oh, I love how Peter says that. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. This is the sign that David foretold. This is the sign that Peter was talking about when he said, and I've got to turn my page, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. King David writes, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And it's almost like Peter knew what was coming. Because it still goes on to this day. There are those individuals who will say, well, that was just King David talking about himself. It's not talking about Jesus. This certainly isn't a prophecy about the Messiah, that he'll rise from the dead. And so Peter addresses it. Just like that, before anybody has a chance to say anything, he says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter comes right out and says, it's not about David. It's about Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the sign. But wait, there's more. He continues, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. He comes all the way back around and says, we're not drunk. Jesus Christ, whom God accredited to you through miracles, wonders, and signs, who you had living among you, who you killed, who rose from the dead, has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and He has poured out His Spirit on us. And it is through His power that we are now speaking. O men of Israel, our Lord reigns. He reigns in heaven. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He has defeated the devil. And you can see His power right here, right now. In essence, Peter is saying, do you really think I could deliver a sermon like this on my own? It's basically, wake up. I was a coward. I denied my Lord. And now I'm preaching? If there ever was a proof of God in action, this is it. Peter has so beautifully laid the cornerstone. And what happens next is that first row of bricks being laid out in the foundation of the new church. Because as we look, we see in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did they listen? That day, about 3,000 were added to their number. They listened. The cornerstone was set and the church began to be built as they accepted what was told to them about Jesus Christ. Now, once that was laid, do you think that's the end? Oh, no. Peter went through a transformation. So did those 3,000 people. Because it continues in verse 42. They, that's the 3,000 people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted. They made it number one in their life. The apostles' teaching? Well, what did Peter just teach? Everything that the Bible had said. They devoted themselves to Bible study. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Fellowship? Fellowship! Getting together. Coming to church. Praising God together. Paul later on tells us, do not neglect the public gathering as some are in the custom of doing. The early church, they came together to worship God together. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This came in the form of two things. The breaking of bread, the aphikomen, that part of the Lord's Supper that Jesus had said, do this in remembrance of me. They devoted themselves to celebrating communion. But they also devoted themselves to eating together, having meals together. Because when you eat with someone, you are saying, we are family. And so, yes, potlucks are biblical. We'll see you next week. We're going to continue the tradition. Because next week is also the first Sunday of the month, we're going to have communion. What a glorious day it's going to be. And we have Christian Edition singing. It's going to be a taste of heaven right here. It's going to be a taste of the early church right here. And they devoted themselves to prayer. Praying constantly. For themselves? No. for the church, for the building of God's kingdom. I can't help but think back to the Truth Project when we talked about the American experiment. Why did the pilgrims come? What's there in the Mayflower Compact? For the glory of God and for the expansion of His kingdom. That is why they came. And that is why a church exists. For the glory of God and for the expansion of His kingdom. Do you know what? An amazing thing happens as they devote themselves. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. The miracles, the wonders, the signs, they continued. Probably the greatest miracle of all, the greatest wonder of all, effective beyond anything previously known or anticipated. They were unified. They were all unified together. No one thinking about what's best for me, but thinking about what is best for all. Last week, I ended the Easter sermon saying it would be a pity if we weren't back in church today embracing the pews, embracing the faith, embracing the life that we have through the tremendous price that Christ paid for us. And so I look at each one of you and I say, well done, good and faithful servants. Because you're here and you're embracing it. You know what? We have to take it now the next step. And it would be a pity. It would be a pity if we didn't follow the example given to us and lay a foundation on Jesus Christ. Follow the example of the early church. Devote ourselves to Bible study, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayer, and devote ourselves to living in unity and singularity in purpose of ministry. Lord, bless us. May our hearts be unified. And may we, like the early Christian church, make a great and glorious noise to our Lord. May we each one see ourselves as instruments of His Word. And may we all labor hard and long in laying the cornerstone and building that foundation. In our Savior's name, amen. Continue now with the gathering of our tithes and our offerings. One way that we do lay that cornerstone, one way that we do fund ministry, and the proclamation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.